usually the man's asking, can I carry your books? And they get married, and he's like, why don't you carry my books? if you weren't here in the morning and you missed the announcements, there's a couple of men's prayer breakfasts coming up on October 10th and October 17th. And both of those have food involved, so you might want to check out the details on that so you can bring something, I think, on the 10th. But then on the 17th, it's over at my dad's church in Iaea, and that is a steak and eggs breakfast, and that is a $7 charge, and they need the payment the week before, so you need to pay prior to that. Also tonight, we're beginning the kids ministry again. Praise the Lord for volunteers to help with that. Thank God, amen. And let's ask God's blessing on the word tonight and on those people that are serving the kids downstairs. Father, thank you for the chance to worship you tonight in song. We look forward to the time of worship after our study of the word. We pray that through your word, you would prepare our hearts. Lord, open our eyes to see Jesus. Help us, Lord, to experience the power of your spirit in our lives, enabling us to walk with you. Lord, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see the beautiful things that your word has for us. And Lord, we pray for a blessing upon the kids downstairs and in the classroom upstairs, Lord, that you would bless the teachers, that you'd show them the joy of sowing your word into the tender soil of those young hearts. And so bless them in every way, and bless those kids, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through the book of Deuteronomy, and we've come to chapter 16. As we come to chapter 16, 17, and 18, I'm reminded of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, in verse 39, when he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." And then he would continue in verse 46, and he would say, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." And so Jesus, in his argument with the Pharisees who had rejected him, told them, "I'm not going to judge you. Moses is going to judge you, because it's not me that you're disbelieving. You're disbelieving what he wrote, because he was writing about me." And as we come to chapter 16, 17, and 18 tonight, we're going to see that Jesus is clearly portrayed in each one of these chapters. First of all, in the feasts, which is what chapter 16 is about. And then in chapter 17, when the Lord gives instruction about when Israel has a king, and the Lord Jesus is our king. And then in chapter 18, when the Lord tells about a prophet who is to come. Now in chapter 16, God is going to give the people three of the primary feasts, which would be in the spring, two of them, and then one in the summertime. And so he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 16 about the feast of Passover, and connected to that is the secondary feast that goes along with it, the feast of unleavened bread. Let's read from verses 1 through 8. "Observe the month of Abib. Keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Lord chooses to put his name." And so this would be a feast that would take place in one place. It would take place where the tabernacle was, and in the early days of Israel's history, that would be Shiloh. But then later, when David moved the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, it would be in Jerusalem. And this, of course, would cause the population of Jerusalem to swell some 10 to 20 times. And by Jesus' day, hundreds of thousands of Jews would come from all over the world to celebrate Passover. Verse 3 says, "You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. No leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you. But at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. The Passover was like the Independence Day. It was the 4th of July for the Jews, but it was the 14th of Abib. It's usually around the months of March or April. It changes because the Jewish calendar is different every year. But really, it commemorated the spiritual beginning of Israel. It was a time that they would look back on how God released them from Egypt. It was an awesome time because the whole festival surrounded a lamb. One lamb would be the nation's Passover lamb, and then individual lambs would be used for families. And so this lamb would be sacrificed, and this lamb would be the thing around which the whole nation would identify. And of course, this lamb points toward and directs our attention to Jesus. Remember when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist pointed to him and nudged his disciples and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus fulfills this feast. This feast is a type to direct our attention to Jesus. And he's our Lamb, and he is our new beginning. We have a new beginning in him. We are new creatures in him because he has set us free from our Egypt, which is a type or a picture of the world. And so along with the Passover, of course, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, in verse 3, it's called the Bread of Affliction. Have you ever eaten unleavened bread? It is kind of like eating bread of affliction. It's not very good. It's just like crackers. And there's no flavor, there's no taste. But the purpose for this was God wanted to remind them of their quick exodus from Egypt. When you leaven bread, it takes time. You have to sit around and wait for it to rise. You have to have a certain temperature. And God said, "I want you to eat unleavened bread." And of course, leaven is in the Bible a type of sin. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 12, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. And so the Bible gives us this picture that we have within us, passed down from generation to generation, the leaven of sin and pride and hypocrisy. And I guess sourdough bread in San Francisco, they take a piece of the dough, and because it has the certain qualities, and I don't know if it's bacteria or leaven or the mixture, a certain flavor, and they can trace back the history of that bread for 150 years. Can you imagine? They say it's good, but it has a certain unique quality. But I mean, there's something weird about eating bread that it's like, this bread's a little stale. Yeah, it's 150 years old. But it's a picture of humanity, because the first lump of dough, Adam, if you will, committed sin. And that sin was passed down from generation to generation. So San Francisco sourdough has nothing on us with 150-year history. We have the sour sin passed along from lump to lump for 6,000 years. We have the sin of Adam. So the point of Passover was to say, we're making a break from the past. You are a new lump of dough. I don't know if that's much of a compliment, but that's what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, when he talks to them about the Passover. Let me read that for you. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says to the believers there, "Therefore purge out," verse 6 rather, "your glorying," or your boasting, "is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" A little yeast causes the whole lump to rise and be puffed up. "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So the Passover is fulfilled in Christ, and in a particular sense, it's fulfilled in communion. Jesus at Passover said, "This is my body broken for you, and this is the cup of the new covenant." But in one sense, we're always fulfilling Passover. That is, we're always purging leaven out. My wife used to make this stuff called friendship bread, and it has this starter. Some of you laugh because you know how gross this stuff is, and it's a good picture of sin. It's this kind of a pasty, brownish bag of soupy, yucky stuff, and it sits on the counter, and it seethes, and it boils, and it sort of bubbles, and then every once in a while you've got to mix it up, and if you open that bag, it stinks, just like sin. It looks gross, it smells gross, it is gross, but then the amazing thing is when my wife makes the bread, it tastes wonderful. And so, but the Bible calls sin that. It's sickening, it rots, it wastes away, and the Feast of Passover was that thing where we have a new beginning, and we begin to walk in purity. And so that's what they would do. Of course, around the months of March or April, and this feast would last 7 days. Now, he says in verse 9 about the next feast, which is called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and in Hebrew, that is the Feast of Shavuot, or weeks. He says in verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. That's 49 days. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. That would be at the harvest or the first fruits. That's the time of the year, right around the time of Passover. So 50 days later, then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks. And that's why it's called Pentecost, because Penta is 5. It's 50 days later, Pentecost. You will keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you, at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. So again, this would be a corporate worship in the place where the tabernacle was. Verse 12 says, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. And so this would be a feast where they would remember the slavery of Egypt. And of course, this was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And it says that they were gathered together in the upper room when the Spirit of God was poured out. And that's the Feast of Pentecost or Shavuot. Now he's going to talk to them about a feast that would happen at the opposite end of the year in the summertime. These would be in the spring, but this would be in the late summer, more like the autumn time, the fall. In verse 13 through verse 15, he talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also called the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Sukkot in Hebrew, all the same thing. You shall observe, verse 13, the Feast of Tabernacles. 7 days, when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and female servant, the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all the produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will surely rejoice. And so this would be a feast where they would come and they would celebrate the journey that they had through the wilderness. This would be a time where they would sleep in tents. They would sleep in little lean-tos. They would put branches over them, and the whole idea was that they would camp out and keep their eyes on the stars and sort of remember what God had spoken to Abraham when he said, Abraham, look up into the stars and count them if you can. That's the way I'm going to make your descendants be, as a multitude of the stars in heaven. And then when they went out of Egypt and they passed through the wilderness and they slept out in tents, God was reminding them of that journey. It's interesting when you look at these feasts and how they coincide with the Lord. The Lord would attribute the Feast of Passover to himself. And so that was fulfilled in him. The Feast of Pentecost, which happened just a number of weeks after first fruits, and of course Jesus fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits, being the firstborn from the dead, the first of the new order, the resurrection, Jesus being that picture. 7 weeks after that, 49 days, on the 50th day, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. In a Jewish calendar, you have no feasts for the next number of months as the summertime, you know, sort of commenced. And basically, the people would leave Jerusalem after the Feast of Pentecost, and they would go back into their fields, and they would bring in the sheaves. They would start harvesting. They would start cutting. They would start, their fruit trees would begin to blossom and bloom. And by the end of the summer, when all the fruit, all the wheat, all the grain, all the prunes and dates and everything was gathered, they would come back to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, where this is not fulfilled in the New Testament. And it seems to us to be pointing toward the coming of the Lord again. And it's just a picture of the church. as we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we go out in the world and we begin to harvest for the Lord. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 4, don't say there's 4 months till the harvest. Harvest is now. Look at all these Samaritans out there. Let's preach the gospel. And so Jesus would tell the disciples in another place, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers out. And so we are currently, according to God's sort of timeline, we're in the midst of the harvest. God is bringing in those fruits for his kingdom. And the time will come when we'll celebrate. There's a few other feasts, actually, that God doesn't list here. These are the three main feasts that would be in Jerusalem. But there's also the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of Ingathering and some others that are non-biblical. There's the Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Hanukkah, and these are sort of extra-biblical, but God gives seven feasts in the Bible, and here are the first four if you include unleavened bread. Now he says in verse 16, these three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God, which he has given. And so God says, I want you to come, but I don't want you to come empty-handed. I want you to come with something to offer. Bring your gifts. There's an important principle here with regards to how we worship the Lord and how we come to church. God says to them, I want you to come to my tabernacle, but I want you to come with something to give. And when you have this mindset when you're coming to church or when you're coming to a congregation for corporate worship, when you have the idea that I'm coming with something to offer, what you're always going to tend to do is you're going to be in a better place to receive from the Lord. I've noticed that some people will go to church with nothing in their hand. They need somebody to hold their hand. They've got nothing to offer. They've come only to receive. And usually those are the people that say, your church didn't serve me very much. Nobody said hello. Nobody made friends with me. I didn't get anything out of it. But the problem was is they didn't come to fellowship with something to offer others. And as soon as you come to church or come to a Bible study or come to fellowship with other believers with something to offer, what you'll find is that something is always offered back to you. When you come lending a hand, you'll find that a hand is lent. But if you come only with the mentality to receive and to get, you'll usually find that you're not in the right attitude and the Lord doesn't bless you in the way that he wants to. So the Lord says, when you come, have this attitude, have a mindset that you're coming with something to give others because that's the real way to get blessed. And so that's why we're so blessed when people come to serve and to be used by the Lord, not because it helps the church or it helps, you know, the name of the church, but because they're blessed in it. And so he says in verse 18, he goes on to speak about the judges. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Remember, Jesus said, judge with righteous judgment. That's what this speaks of here. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. For the bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not plant for yourselves any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up sacred pillars which the Lord your God hates. Now God's getting into the issue of authority among the people. So he speaks first of all about the judges. In a moment he's going to speak about not only the priests, but some laws that have to do with capital punishment, but ultimately the king that the people will ask for. So he begins with the judges, and he says that judges should hate bribes. They should not show partiality. And we've seen how judgment can be perverted or moved or thwarted because the jury is bought off or chosen or judges have been bribed. And you've seen stories like that happen in our own culture where the rulings that come down are just absolutely asinine, just totally ridiculous. And, I mean, I don't need to go and do one case or another, but you can go back, and it seems like our culture is on sort of a court soap opera kick where every once in a while some crazy case will come up and the drama that the American citizen follows for a number of months or even a year, whether it be Michael Jackson or O.J. or JonBenet Ramsey or any number of other dramatic cases, and the suspense is what the jury's going to do. What is the judge going to do? And so every once in a while there will be some tragedy where justice is not served, and everybody just shakes their head. They can't believe it. The ruling of the court comes down, and you go, that is crazy. The Pledge of Allegiance, unconstitutional. You guys are out of your mind. And the judgment of judges is not always flawless, and the reason is because our hearts are corruptible. So God says, hate the bribe, and don't twist the words of the righteous. Now he says, near the altar, don't plant any wooden image or any tree. This was, of course, linked to paganism. Every culture has, it's not wrong to plant trees. Trees are good. God loves trees. But the reason that they would plant trees is because it had to do with earth worship. And you might just put in your Bible, no shady business. He didn't want the altar to be in the shade of a tree. Oh, look at God's altar, but look at this magnificent tree we planted. The work of our hands, you know, we've tended it, we've cultivated it. God didn't want them to do that. And that's why he connects this with the sacred pillars, the asherim that they would erect in those days that had to do with fertility. And it's amazing if you look at paganism throughout every age, in every culture, throughout history, you've got things that have to do with the sacred order of nature. And so people will worship trees, the sacred oak, you know, or the druids in Europe, or the totem poles of the Native Americans, or the tiki of Pacific Islanders. It's pretty consistent throughout the world, and it was then as well. And God said, I don't want any of that mixture. I don't want you to mix purity of my worship with any other thing. No shady business. He says, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect. That's an abomination to the Lord. Now, if there's found among you, within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God, in transgressing his covenant, who has gone after and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it's told you, you shall hear of it. And then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing and shall stone to death the man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. This is not arbitrary, but witnesses have to be given, and this is what God would speak of when he talked about bearing false witness. You could not lie about this. To bear false witness meant that somebody's life was on the line. Remember when Naboth was killed by Jezebel and her false witnesses who said, oh, he cursed God at that feast, and he was killed. And so if somebody was on trial with a capital crime such as this, then it had to be on the testimony of two or three impeccable witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Now the hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Any culture that cannot cleanse itself from wickedness or sin or crime or injustice will die, just as a body without a liver or kidneys to purify the bodily fluids or the blood. If we can't purify our own culture, the end result is that we will be like that leavened bread that has the wasting, corrosive element of sin. So God here says something that is trivialized in our culture as the horoscope is a capital crime. Sometimes people think it's, you know, it's a very innocent, harmless thing. And it's in every newspaper. It's pretty much in every city in the United States. People say, what's your sign? You know, and not that, you know, it's wrong necessarily to know when you were born, but it's the whole mentality of, oh, you're that type of person. And so we begin to categorize people. We begin to organize our life based on where certain stars are in what quadrants and so forth. And God says, I don't want you to live like that. I want to lead and guide your life. And so this stuff is wicked. In verse 1, God speaks about what they should offer to the Lord. And he says, don't offer any sheep or bull that has a blemish or a defect. That's an abomination to God. It's funny being in the ministry for all these years that the stuff that people offer to the Lord is sometimes their junk. They see the church as sort of the repository for all the stuff that they don't need anymore. When you have a garage sale or some fundraiser, people will bring old dirty slippers, old beat-up couches. When you have a canned food drive, they bring all the junk that they don't want to eat. Pinto beans and garbanzo beans and hominy. It's like, what in the world is this? Where's the Van Camp's pork and beans? Where's the good stuff, the cream corn? But all that stuff is kept for ourselves. The Lord says, when you offer, you know, if you buy a new couch and you want to offer something to me, don't offer the old beat-up one. Offer the new one. You keep the beat-up one for yourself. Later, God's going to speak through one of the prophets, and he says, what if your governor came to your house? What would you offer them as a meal? Would it be leftovers? Well, that's the way that you've offered to me. You've offered the leftovers. And I can apply this to my life in any number of ways, but sometimes I find myself giving the Lord the leftovers when he wants the best of the day. I look at the New Testament, I see Jesus, he's up early praying. Sometimes when I pray, it's at the end of the day, and I'm kind of nodding out. Yes, Lord, I agree with you. I agree with you. And you're kind of passing out, and you're offering the Lord the end of your energy, and the Lord says, I want the best stuff. I want the early, the awake times, the times when you're fresh and ready to go. And so the Lord says, don't offer anything that's blemished or defected. I heard about a preacher who had a farm, and one of his cows had twin calves. And the man said to his wife, this is great. We're going to keep one of these and offer the other one to the Lord. And his wife said, well, which one are we going to keep? And which one are you going to give to the Lord? And he said, I don't know. We'll decide when they grow up and get big. Well, the next day, one of those calves had gotten sick. And the man went out to check on it, and he came back in, and he was very sad. And she said, oh, honey, what happened? And the man said, oh, the Lord's calf got sick and died. And so that was the one he offered to the Lord. And that's the way we are sometimes. God says, don't do that. Now he goes on in verse 8 and says, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt or bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, and the gates were the courtrooms of the ancient world, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them, and they shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. And so here's a picture of Israel, of what we see today with circuit courts and then higher courts all the way up to the Supreme Court. And the place where the tabernacle was would be considered the Supreme Court, where they couldn't decide and things were appealed. They would go all the way to the tabernacle. Verse 10 says, you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place, which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do all that they order you, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. And you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. And so the people come, if they come for counsel, if they come for judgment, if they come for wisdom, and they want to know what to do, God says, you know, you're welcome to come. And if it's a hard case, we'll go all the way up to the priests and the judges at the tabernacle, and we'll get together and we'll give you the Lord's wisdom on that. Now, if somebody comes and they reject the counsel, then they should be put to death. Now, I kind of like that. What should I do, Pastor? Well, here's what the Bible says. I think I'm going to go to another church. That happens all the time. People want to know, what should I do? I've got this problem. I've got this situation. Well, here's what the Bible says, and this is pretty clear what you need to do in this case. I need a second opinion, and they'll leave the church. Well, the Bible says they should die. That's how I feel sometimes. We don't practice that, but it's amazing. It's amazing that people will ask others of advice or counsel, and they'll continue to ask until they find somebody that simply agrees with what they wanted to do all along. So why did you waste that pastor or that friend or that counselor? Why did you waste all their time? Why didn't you just do what was right in your own eyes from the get-go? If you were never willing to listen to the Lord in the first place, then you're dead inside. Spiritually speaking, you have no life within you. And if you're rebellious against the Lord's counsel and wisdom, then you have no life within yourself. And so here is how it plays out in the civil arena in the ancient land of Israel. Now he says in verse 14, knowing the heart of Israel that they're going to get into the land and they're going to want to have a visible physical ruler over them like the other nations, he says in verse 14, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. God knew they would do this, even though he was their king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king like the other nations. Samuel was grieved. He felt like they rejected him. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, don't be grieved. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. And so God was their king. He didn't want a democracy. He didn't want a monarchy. He wanted a theocracy. He wanted to be their God. He wanted to rule by his word, administered through the priests and through the prophets, through the word of God, following the law of God. But he knew that the people would ask for a king, and he would give them a king, but there would be different ways that this king would be sort of preserved and protected from his own sinfulness. He says in verse 15, when you say, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. This is one reason that you have to be nationally born in the United States. We derive so many of our laws from the Old Testament here in Deuteronomy 17, and this is the reason that you have to be a natural-born citizen of the United States. You can't be born in another country. That's why my wife could never be president. She could easily get it because she's smart and but she was born in Israel. But here's a principle here. He says in the end of verse 15 there, you shall not set a foreigner, but he says you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. When I go to the voting booth, I always look for somebody who is closest to me in spiritual thinking. Don't elect non-believers. Don't elect people that don't hold the values of the scriptures. Don't elect foreigners or outsiders or people that are far from the will and the heart of God. Elect people, vote for people, pull for people, hope for people, pray for people to get in office who are brothers. In other words, who are believers, who are Christians. That's what we should always be looking for. Even above party, we should look for those who are our brothers in the faith or our sisters in the faith. And so he says, of the requirements of the kings, I want you to notice in verse 16, when he gets elected or when he gets placed in office, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. God says, I never want you to go back to the world. Don't go back to the world for a model of how to run your society. And don't go back to the world in order to multiply horses. This was the quest for glory. It was the quest for power. Horses were not just to ride around, they were to build a military. And this is what every government and every culture and every time of history, this is what government does. It trains the army, builds the army, amasses troops, builds the forces. But God says, I don't want you to do this. Your king's purpose is not to build your army. I am your army. I am the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord who will protect you. So the first thing, notice, don't multiply horses. The second thing is in verse 17. Nor shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Sometimes when people get into power, they start thinking that they're above the law. God says, I don't want you to multiply wives. One wife. Girls, sex is something that, you know, the scripture says that anybody who commits any other sin outside the body, something that's non-sexual, is outside the body. But he who commits adultery sins against his own body. There's something about sex. There's something about perversion and intimacy that wriggles its way into our hearts. And the Lord here says, when you multiply wives, the danger is that it's going to get a grip on your heart, and your heart will be turned away. So God says, don't multiply wives. And then he says, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now, how would he do that? He could do that by tribute to other nations, or he can do that by greatly increasing taxes upon the people. God says, I do not want this. When you get a leader, when you get a ruler, I don't want him to multiply silver and gold for himself. I don't want him to get rich by serving the people in the form of a king. These three areas, power in horses, sex in many wives, and money, are things that shouldn't be connected to politics. But it's funny. What drives Washington today? Power, sex, and money. That's everything there. Billy Graham, many years ago, told a number of his students to be wary of the three G's: glory, girls, and gold. And that can go for you ladies as well. Glory, guys, and gold. Be careful of these things because they turn your heart away. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 10. The third king of Israel, King Solomon. Oh, how quickly our hearts turn. 1 Kings 10, verse 23 says, "So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches." So he multiplied gold. The scripture tells us that gold and silver was so abundant in Jerusalem that it was no better to have a lump of silver than it was to have a rock. There was more silver in Jerusalem than stones. So he multiplied gold. Then in verse 26, it says, "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Where did he get them? He got them from Egypt, whom he stationed in chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Verse 28, "After also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt." This is the exact thing God said not to do. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. "Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines." The smartest guy ever was the dumbest guy ever at the same time. "And his wives turned away his heart." The ancient Greeks had a saying. They said, "The dice of the gods are loaded." And what they meant by that is, if you gamble with the word of God, you're going to lose. And so the Lord had told the kings not to multiply horses, women, or gold, and Solomon did these very things. And in the end, he thought he could gamble with God's word, and the Bible says his wives turned his heart away from the Lord. Now, how do you avoid these things? Back to Deuteronomy. What do you do? Well, David would say, "How can a young man keep his way pure except by keeping it according to the word of God?" Verse 18 tells us, "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book." So the first thing the king does, not throw a party, not thank his donors, not the inaugural ball, but he's going to sit down with a pen and a book, and he's going to write the Bible out for himself. You know, when you write something, you can't skim, can you? You pay very close attention to every word, every line. And what this would do for the king, this would give him a handle on the word of God. He would write everything down. This would be his Bible. Could you imagine if you wanted a new Bible, but the only way to get it was to write it out yourself? Well, you'd be very careful with that. You would be very cautious to protect that. And so the king shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites. Verse 19 says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." So God says to avoid the pitfalls of power and glory and sex, the way to do it is to stay in the word of God. Notice what he says in verse 19, after he's copied the word of God, "it shall be with him." This teaches me to keep my Bible with me at all times. You'd be surprised at how much downtime you have when you have a copy of the Bible. I like to keep a Bible in my car. I like to keep a Bible wherever I go. And it shall be with him. Carry your Bible with you. Be marked, be known. Have a pocket Bible or have one of those big giant family Bibles and just lug it around. Maybe get a big book bag for it. God says you will keep it with you, so But the reason is found there afterwards. Next, he shall read it all the days of his life. Now, what do you think that means? Read it all the days. That means every other day. No, it doesn't. It means every third day. No, it means every Sunday when you get to church. No, all the days means read your Bible every day. And God says, this is what the king... Now, could you imagine the king or the president or the prime minister or the emperor, the leader of a country, reading his Bible every day or writing out a copy of his scripture for himself? Why do you read your Bible every day? That he may learn to fear the Lord. Learn to fear the Lord. And the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. And the end result of it is found in verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren. It's good for leaders, it's good for rulers to rule with humility, not to think that they're above the people. Wouldn't it be great if we had judges in this country that ruled like the people rather than with this sort of imperial, you know, ivory tower kind of, we know what's best for you dumb people kind of a thing. That's the way courts are run many times nowadays. They rule against the will of the people. I just read in Texas that some judge said, well, heterosexual marriage is too exclusive, and homosexual marriage, to ban that is unconstitutional. What an idiot. What an idiot. What a jackass. What a donkey. What a dope. Guy needs to read his Bible every day and start recognizing the values of God. I think those kind of people should be, well, I won't say it. But it's just insane. Okay, we're not going to get into that. Man, I was doing so well, and then all of a sudden, I started thinking about the donkeys that are leading God's people astray. But God here says, I want you to be in my word so you don't develop a heart of pride and begin to make rulings that put yourself above the people. Now, in chapter 18, he's just talked about the leadership of God. Jesus is, of course, the fulfillment of the Passover, and Jesus is the fulfillment of this supreme ruler, the king. Jesus is the king of kings, and he is the one, truly, that is the word of God. If anyone has ever written the word of God personally, it's him, and it had its source, and it originated within him, and he fulfills the role of the king perfectly, and his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, but he is humble. And so Jesus is the king that fulfills this role that's defined for us in chapter 17. But also in chapter 18, the Lord is going to give us a very clear prophecy about the Lord's coming and the role of a prophet. He says in verse 1 of 18, the priests and Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren, the Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. The priests would be spread out throughout the land of Israel. They would not have a certain plot of ground. They wouldn't have an inheritance, but they would be spread throughout the nation. They would have 48 specific cities for the priests. Around those cities would be about a quarter mile or so of fields. And this priest would live there, and that would be their inheritance. They would have small plots of land, but really God wanted the priest to be spread throughout the whole land. It speaks to us of our role in the New Testament. The Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests, and we ought to be spread throughout the whole land. We don't gather together and hide out, but we're working among other people, non-believers, and we're bringing them the word of God and shining the light of the truth. So we're to be spread out in every part of life. But the priest would have 48 specific cities. And it says in verse 3, and this shall be the priest's due from the people. They would bring offerings to them. From those who offer a sacrifice, whether a bull or a sheep, they shall give it to the priest, the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. Verse 4, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil, the first of your fleece of your sheep, you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and he comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat beside what comes from the sale of his inheritance. And what this means is that The priests would, of course, have in their cities a certain plot of land given to them. Say your family lives in one of the cities up north where this was a priestly city. And you would have a plot of land about 5 or 6 acres outside, and this was your farm. Now, every once in a while, there would be a rotation where your family name would come up, and it would be your duty now, and it's really a privilege, for you to go down to the temple in Jerusalem and serve the Lord as a priest there. And this is, of course, what you see in the book of Luke when Zechariah, when his time came to serve the Lord. That was a big event for the family. And so he went down and he served the Lord. Now, if a priest, his job came up and he went down to Jerusalem to do the part of the sacrifice and the offerings and to serve with the showbread and the incense and to do all the work in the temple of God, what if that man said, you know, I think I'm going to stay here. I want to serve God full time here in the temple. God says that all the offerings that come in, he'll have a portion of that. And on top of that, whatever sale he gets from his land back home, that will also be his as well. So this would be the added blessing and benefit of serving the Lord in the tabernacle. Verse 9, he says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Now this was, of course, the practice of offering their children to the god Molech, and we've spoken about this before. And as terrible and as awful as you might consider burning an infant in the fire, this is what's done when saline solution is injected into a woman's womb and a child is burned alive prior to birth. And there's not a whole lot of difference. And the reason that these things are done are the same. Well, I just can't afford a child right now. Why would I bring a child into the world right now when I can't? You know, that was what they were saying back in the time when they would offer children to Molech. We just can't afford a child right now. We're going to offer this child to Molech so that we can prosper and grow. And when we have more money, what a terrible, awful thing this was. And God says, I don't want you to learn it. I don't want you to do it. You're not going to be blessed. You're not going to be prosperous. Don't do it. He says, don't learn witchcraft, or don't learn from one who is a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. God says all of these things, this witchcraft and divination, enchantment. Don't do it. Verse 11, one who conjures spells, or a medium. A medium was somebody who channeled spirits, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. This is a necromancer, one who sort of speaks for the dead. God says all of these things. Astrology, everything is wickedness. It should not be done. Verse 12, how does God feel about this? All who do those things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Now, God doesn't say these things are an abomination. He says those who do them are an abomination. That's pretty heavy. You know, we're coming up on Halloween, and our culture celebrates just about every single one of these things. And I think it's dangerous to celebrate something that God says, that's not cool. I don't like that. Would you, you know, dress your child up as, I guess some people would, an axe murderer, a child molester? Would you dress your child up as a lawyer? You know, so, I mean, would you do, what do you find detestable and abhorrent and grotesque? God says, I hate that. And so we think, well, it's kind of cute, you know, I'm going to dress little Sally up as a witch, or I'm going to dress little Johnny up as Harry Potter. And yet, God says, not cool. I hate that stuff. I think it's important that we think about this. You know, we might think it's innocent, but God says, I think it's disgusting. I don't want you to entertain it. I don't want you to mimic it. I don't want you to model it. I don't want you to learn what they did because of these things. I cast them out. And so we need to be careful. Let's not follow our culture into every wild thing that they come up with. He says, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Be careful about these things. For these nations which you will dispossess, they listen to soothsayers and diviners. God's saying, you know, they're trusting in those things, and let me show you how much they're going to work. I'm going to destroy them. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Now he's going to talk about the prophecy that the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, of the prophet who will rise. Verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses speaking, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb. Horeb was another name for Mount Sinai. In the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. Remember when God came down on the mountain. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was fire, there was smoke. The ground was shaking. And God uttered from heaven, you will have no other gods before me. That's not my imitation of God. That's just what he said. But the voice was so thunderous that the people quaked and trembled. And God finished just that short section, Exodus 20, verses 1 through 12 or so, or 15 or 20, I'm not sure. Just those first few verses where God said the law and the people were terrified, literally scared to the brink of death. And they said to Moses, tell God to stop talking. Tell God to stop revealing his majesty and his holiness from the mountain. We can't bear to hear and we can't bear to see. If we see anymore, if we hear anymore, we're afraid our life will pass from us. And so Moses said, okay, I'll go up and talk to God. Moses will be the mediator. But now God says, I will send somebody, I will send a prophet that will answer what you said. We can't hear the word of God spoken this way. We can't see the great fire anymore. And so God's going to give them a prophet. Who is he going to be? The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. So the Ten Commandments will be enunciated perfectly through this prophet who is to come. Notice verse 19. It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So the prophet who is to come will speak the word of God perfectly, the voice of God. And of course, this speaks of Jesus. Remember when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, they came and said, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. And then they asked him, are you the prophet? This is what they meant by it, Deuteronomy 18. Are you the prophet? Are you the one who is to come? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, said to his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say you're, you know, Elijah. Some say that you're Jeremiah. And others say that you are the prophet. And of course, this is who Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is the voice of God made flesh, the word of God made flesh, and he is, well, he's hearable. He's visible. He's somebody that we can touch and tangible. He is, as we talked about recently, the incarnation of God. God made flesh so that we can approach him, so that we can hear him without being scared to death. What an awesome doctrine that is. And so Jesus fulfilled this. Now, Moses goes on to say in verses 20 to 22, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. So if somebody comes and says, I have a word from God, Jesus Christ will return to earth in 1914. Actually, somebody did say that. The Jehovah's Witnesses said that. Jesus Christ didn't come back in 1914. So they said, whoop, we heard wrong. Jesus will return to earth in 1915. Of course, we know that 1915 came and went. They said, well, Jesus will come to earth in 1924. And then they changed their word again. So Jesus did come in 1914, but he's invisible. He's in a holding area in heaven floating around. And of course, this organization is the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Bible says they are a false prophet. This is a great verse to bring a friend or somebody that you're trying to minister to. Ask them, is your organization, does your organization claim to be a prophet or prophetical? Of course, they will say yes. And then say, if you make a prophecy that does not come true, the scripture says that that prophet shall die. They have not come in the name of the Lord. And so their religion is dead. They have no life in themselves. Verse 21 says, and if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Well, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. Don't be terrified. Don't be worried. You know, somebody comes and I'm going to cast a curse on you. Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. You don't have to be afraid of that person if they're not of the Lord. And so the Lord gives commands for any false prophets. Well, we've seen the Lord fulfilled in the Passover. We've seen the Lord fulfilled in his choice of the king. And we've seen the Lord fulfilled in the prophet who speaks the words of God. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are clearly recorded of in Scripture before your physical coming to earth. We just love your word, Lord. It teaches us to love justice, to love righteousness, to look for integrity and values, Lord, not to pervert justice. Lord, to pursue humility, no matter what estate you bring us to in life, whether we're a king or just a hard worker, Lord, that our heart wouldn't be lifted up above our brethren. Lord, you teach us to put away evil from our midst. You teach us not to worship you with anything shady going on, not mixing true faith with mysticism or paganism. Lord, you teach us holiness, to get rid of the death of witchcraft and sorcery and all of these things, Lord. And we thank you for it because your word is true. And Lord, you bless us as we do this. We pray that in our sojourning on this earth, Lord, that we would constantly be keeping this feast of Passover, putting away the leaven of sin and wickedness. Help us to put away hypocrisy and malice and to just live pure. Help us to live like our living bread, Jesus Christ, unleavened, and not like the old leavened bread of Adam and Eve. Lord, help us to be new creatures and to constantly be experiencing the new beginning that is in Jesus. And Lord, help us to remember the feast of Pentecost where your Spirit was poured out and we can partake and participate in the work of the Holy Spirit going out into all the world and reaping the harvest of souls, Lord. Help us to be filled and to be constantly waiting on you. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we hear those trumpets sound, when you take us home to be with you. Thank you, Lord, that you're bringing us through this land of sojourn, this time of tabernacles, where we see your faithfulness, Lord, when we look to heaven and we see that you have been good and true and your word stands. As you spoke to Abraham, Lord, your word is still good to this day, and we trust in you. So bless our time now as we worship you. Help us to really rest now in your goodness, to look to you and wait on you. In Jesus' name we pray.